Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, may we truly seek for our hearts to be revived by your Holy Spirit. We know that is not accomplished apart from the Word of God, and so we are thankful to open its pages this morning and pray that our hearts might also then be open to His ministry and the working of the Word to bring about that result which you desire in change in our thinking, in our attitude, in our actions and words. We pray that the Spirit of God might have great freedom to effect those things that you desire in each one of us, and that we might rejoice in that work which you accomplish in these moments. And we will give you thanks and praise and glory for all this as we pray now. In Jesus' name, amen. I bring you to the 13th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We have been working our way through verse by verse, chapter by chapter. We are approaching towards the conclusion of Romans. It's pretty much taken the better part, probably take all of this year, as the Lord provides an opportunity to study. But as we come to the 13th chapter of Romans, we move into an interesting area and subject of the relationship between believers and the secular state or the systems of government. It's always been a challenge for us, I think perhaps in the more recent decades, the concerns that exist between the proper relationship between church and state. A lot has been said about that, and a lot of things have been bandied about what the founding fathers said or didn't say, and I don't want to really get caught into that whole separate subject in and of itself, other than to say that most certainly they had no idea of excluding Christ or the Bible or Christianity from the public square, as is imagined by many of the powers that be even today. But be that even so, and even setting that issue as important as it is aside here, for our study of Romans 13, we are confronted with some challenging verses of Scripture that tell us that while there will be, while there always have been those changes in civil government and in the things of society, nevertheless, there is a proper way for believers to respond and to conduct themselves even under the adversities that may exist, whether it be in our present 21st century or as we see it exemplified by many of God's servants all the way through both the Old and the New Testament Scriptures. And so as I come then to that opening verse, and it is quite a challenge, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Voluntary subjection to earthly authorities can be a very challenging principle, and yet it is taught here, and it's not brought in any parenthetical sense in the epistle of Paul to the Romans. Quite the contrary. What we see here is a reasonable or a logical extension of that role of humility that has already been taught in the most recent chapters. For example, as you go back to chapter 12 and as we looked at verse 10, where it says, being kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Or if we read on from verse 16, be of the same mind toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. And you can read on through to verse 19 and get the theme that is there. But it is a reasonable conclusion then, even in the public square and the things of civil government and of society in which we live, that we are then also to exercise a similar humility to those earthly powers that are over us. And it is above anything else a matter of testimony for the believer that we do so. Now, you and I might look at that and say, oh, Pastor, we'd rather, you know, revolt. We'd rather see another American Revolution take place. And I understand some of the thinking that goes behind that. And certainly we see that there are serious problems when it comes to government. I think you see it almost every day in the city of Philadelphia. Now we see it even at higher levels in recent times as well. But let me talk about what the testimony ought to be here. And the testimony I can summarize very simply in this way, and it is this: we entrust ourselves into the hands and the care of the Lord more than we rely upon the governments of men. And that's a very important principle. And it is perhaps even more so a worthwhile and serious principle for us today, because I see where in American society there has become more and more dependence upon what government does for us. And we become almost passive in that we wait for what government is going to do, what government is going to hand to us, what government is going to do to take care of us. And some people even talk about the desire in the hearts of people for a government that literally carries you from cradle to grave. Well, those things don't belong in our hearts, number one, for a number of other reasons, but the point of the matter is this: if I have come to the place where my reliance is more upon what government does for me than my reliance is upon the Lord and what He does or what He compels me to do, even for myself, my testimony is not what it ought to be. My testimony ought to be that no matter what the circumstances may be, no matter how governments change anywhere, whether here or any place else in the world, you have to think of it perhaps in a global perspective, God's still in charge. He's still going to do what's right and best in His eyes. You and I may not see or understand that. He doesn't owe us an explanation. He sees it far better than we do, and our confidence rests in Him. And I dare not trade or remove the confidence that belongs in Him either to myself or to the society or the government that is around me in this present time. If I have removed that so that He has been set aside and my concern is more about what government will do and whether or not men who rule have the sense to do what is right and good, then I've made a very serious mistake, and that needs to be reset. That needs to be corrected and come back and make sure that my trust is upon Him. But as I read the opening verse of Romans chapter 13, let's come down to some other truths and kind of look at the other side of the ledger, if you will, here this morning. Because as we entrust ourselves into the hands of the Lord, and yet at the same time, Paul commands us to be subject to the powers that be, I have to also agree with the Apostle Paul that in the sovereignty of God, there is no system of human government that is not accountable unto God. And you see, the issue of accountability is a very important point that is raised between the lines that is here. But let me just set the premise, if I may. Every earthly power and authority throughout history has been and always will be accountable and will have to answer before God. Whether it knows it or not, whether it consents to it or not, none of those things make any difference whatsoever. So you see, the way that I need to change perhaps my perspective as I think about my relationship to the things of society and government is, I have an accountability before the Lord that I trust Him more than I trust the things of society and government. Society and government and those who are either elected, appointed, or have inherited a position of power, they are accountable before God as to how they exercise those roles that have been given to them because God has allowed them to take them. And whether they do it as unto the Lord or not is not the issue. The thing is, they are accountable, period. And they will give answer for what they have done. And I have to be very mindful that I will give answer for how I have dealt with those things out of my own heart and life. Because I too am accountable. But I'm not accountable so much to the government as I am first and foremost to the Lord. If you get that picture clearly, and I know you look at government, you say, well, you know, the government leaders we have today, they don't care about God. They want to remove the Bible from every public place. They want to throw out the Ten Commandments. I understand all those things. But I tell you, in the authority of the Scriptures, though, they must give answer. And it's not whether or not they agree. It's not whether they even know about it. There are people who have authority in other parts of the world who have no idea who the God of the Bible is as yet. We need to overcome that. But the fact of the matter still remains. They are answerable to Him. Make no mistake. While they're answerable in their account, so then I am answerable in my account. And I need to be careful about how I conduct myself. Because I'm the one who's going to have to answer for me. And whether or not I've obeyed what the Word of God teaches very plainly. I can look at that and say, you know, when When governments get in trouble, when they become corrupt, when the sense of accountability is lost, you know, does anything change? No. They still must give an account. And in fact, think about it if you will, please, and I think it's evident even here in the United States of America, as governments have lost that sense of accountability before God, have they not then increased in their corruption? Have they not then gone plunged headlong into things where public servants serve themselves rather than the public? While those things be true, understand how and why that has taken place. It's because they have lost sight of their accountability before God. If nothing else, the founding fathers at least lent us that much to understand that there was an accountability, and what they had was a trust, not something that they owned, not something to be used for themselves, but they were accountable before God Himself. Now, let me just take this a little bit further here this morning, because as I read on in verse 2, it underscores the point of the opening verse. Where whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive in themselves damnation or judgment. And it's not so much just the judgment of men, but it is even that which is before God as well. But the point, as I read verse 2 of Romans 13, I'm not an anarchist as a Christian. You know, an anarchist says, I throw off all government. I throw off all laws. I throw off any kind of authority over me. There's just me. I'm in charge of me. Nobody else is. Not according to Romans chapter 13. Quite the contrary, I need to be very careful about it, because as Paul enlightens us, to resist the powers is to resist the ordinance of God. That's exactly what it says there. That's a truth that is understood in the Scriptures, whether we look here in Romans 13 or even if we look in the Old Testament Scriptures as well. Let me just give you a sampling out of the book of Daniel, the second chapter. And as you read Daniel chapter 2, and as you see the testimony that Daniel gives before the ruler in that time, then you will see verse 21 of Daniel 2. And here's Daniel's testimony, speaking about the name of God, or the God of heaven, back in verse 19. His reference then in Daniel 2:21, and He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise, and knowledge to them that know understanding. And he goes on in that whole testimony. But he says, there's a God in heaven who's in charge. Now, it's a God in heaven who can reveal to a heathen king here in Daniel chapter 2. But the principle remains the same. And Paul echoes that here in Romans chapter 13 and verse 2. And he says, now, you know, these people, and you look at them and you say, how and why would God do something like this to put this kind of a person in this kind of position of power? How does this all work out? We may not fully understand. I have one short answer to that as I pondered over it through the week. And if for nothing else, it is to encourage us to trust the Lord rather than government. You know, if we become so enamored with what government, what the people of government, what the systems of government can do for us, then we ought to be deeply disappointed, because those things will fail. Those things will become corrupt. Those people who do those things will become more self-serving than public-serving. And if for nothing else, if we see corrupt rulers come and go, it ought to encourage us to get our eyes off of them and keep our eyes on the Lord. Now, that's a short answer. The longer answer, you know, will take us in some other directions, but if for nothing else, you say, why does the Lord allow those people to rise? Why does He allow those things to be? Why doesn't He give us some better people than this? So that you're not hanging on their every word, so you're not waiting for them to pass some kind of a law, because I rely on what the Lord does. And the Lord takes care of me, and the Lord will deal with them in due time as well. My trust is in Him, not in them. We are not anarchists. We are taught not to resist the powers, because they are there by the order of God Himself. There are penalties that are rightfully attached to those things, and we see that discussed there. And the thing is, you and I need to come to the place where we understand that amongst men, anarchy could be the worst thing, even more so than faulty government. Back in the book of Judges, there is a statement that is repeated. And it's not one that is given in as something to be bragged about, but rather it is a very serious point. Because as you read, for example, in Judges chapter 17, verse 6, you'll find these words, and it says simply, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Now you'll see that more than once through the book of Judges, but understand the times. Because there was an absence of civil authority, because there were the enemy nations that attacked God's people, Israel, because there was no organization, there was no structure, there was no means of real defense, and God would raise up over and over again judges who would gather others who would then go and would defeat the enemy and kind of reset the status quo as it was. But then there'd come another time when the next wave would come, and the next wave, and the next wave. But in between you had these times where people were just doing what they pleased. And you see, anarchy leads to chaos. Chaos leads to utter destruction of the people. You need some kind of government, corrupt or no. You see, when I read Judges 17:6 and it says there was no king in Israel, I have to be honest and say not all the kings of Israel were really great. In fact, even some of the good ones and the ones who clean house didn't do it 100%. They may have done it as much as 90% or 95%, but even they were imperfect. But I think what Paul is dealing with here is the necessity of a system of civil government so that there can be an orderly society, because otherwise society and civilization will fail. They'll disappear. And you see, part of the struggle that I have, even with this and the thing in my heart that moves me towards the things of anarchy, is really that problem of any authority over me. Because I don't like to be controlled by other people. I'd rather be my own authority. I'd rather be accountable only to myself. But you see, if I reach that point, then my independence will interrupt your independence. There will be conflict. There will be the chaos. And there will be the destruction of society. To the degree over history that any nation has slipped into anarchy, it has fallen. And that's a threat, as much as you may doubt it, even here in the United States of America, as we move away from the letter of the law, as we move away in the things of judiciary apart from the things that are according to the law, and where people are going to move in that direction where they say, I'll do what I want to do, when I want to do it, nobody's going to tell me otherwise, people doing what is right in their own eyes. And there is no greater reason for the decline of American society than people who have bought into that idea and have pursued it. Paul tells us we're not in control. Others are over my life in many ways, and they exercise authority. And I may cringe under that or rebel against it, but I ought not to, because as Paul teaches us here in Romans 13, it originates with God Himself. And therefore, I am accountable to those authorities and not just to me. Now, that's the opening volley of Romans chapter 13. That's kind of a lump to swallow, I realize, but the thing is, we're talking about biblical principle here, and it is well founded. But then Paul goes on to talk about what the role of government is supposed to be, or how he has designed it, though it may move away from it. I go on to verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. God's purpose for government is to support and to encourage the good, that is, the good works by the people of that society. When I understand those truths and those verses of Romans chapter 13, though, I have to kind of back up for a moment and think about it, because it presumes that there is a correct distinction between what is good and evil. So you and I have lived to see the fulfillment of calling good evil and evil good, as it's taught in the Scriptures. And we live to see that even in our day. But the thing is, God's design that is here is to endorse, to support, to encourage that which is good, not in the eyes of men, but according to the Word of God itself. It also makes God the standard by which we measure civilized conduct. And that's an important thing, and let me just deal with that for a moment, may I please? Because you and I live in a time when we talk about cultural norms and cultural differences. And that's a kind of a sensitive subject because, you know, all of us have come from someplace. We've all come to the United States of America. We brought all kinds of things that are part of our heritage and our background, our experience, our education. You know, name what you will. And so there's a matter that is here where all these things ought to be brought together in that wonderful melting pot, and it becomes some kind of an amalgamation of all these things altogether. Now, that comes from the unbelieving world. And stick with me so that you hear exactly what I say in my explanation. You see, if I can just take all the cultures of the world and throw them in to a melting pot, and somehow there's this amalgamation of all these different things brought together, and so the more the merrier, and the more there are, the better it is, and the outcome of this will be good, then all I have is a combination of the things that originate from men and not from God. If on the other hand, though, I understand that there is an order of society that God spells out in His Word, then I'm going to take all those things of culture, I'll take all those things of heritage and background and all those things that some of us have put on a pedestal that it does not deserve. And we will filter or we will test those things in the light of the Scripture. And if it meets the standard of Scripture, then fine. But if it doesn't, by the same token, I will just as freely be able to set it aside voluntarily as something that doesn't belong. We can look at some of the things of society worldwide, and there are things that you and I would not go for. You know, cannibalism would not be acceptable in American society, would it? And figuratively, you know, I think about, you know, some of the things that we do that way when we talk about the subject of abortion, and, you know, and maybe there's some elements there when you get into stem cell research and those kinds of things. That we may be closer to that than we actually imagine. But understand, will you please, that when we deal with this is not about origins. It's not about presumption of legitimacy that is bestowed freely upon any society and any place. It's not about what we always did or about what other people never do. It goes back to the premise that we began here in Romans chapter 13, where we get our eyes off of people and we get our eyes on the Lord. And if you get that clearly set, then it deals with all those things. I've seen this time and again. I've seen people and they'll, you know, it has to be, you know, this kind of food, this kind of clothing, these kinds of activities, these kinds of sports, this kind. And it all revolved around something about who and what we are in this world as just human beings. And I understand where the world comes from in doing that because that's all that they have. But you see, for believers, everything for me is centered about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That has to be the focus of my attention. That has to be the focus of my interest. It is around that center of which I pick and I choose of the things that are of importance to me or are priorities to me above all the other things. And it allows me then to freely just set those things aside, say they cannot be allowed to take the place of who Jesus Christ is to me or the authority of His Word. Because to do anything like that is a form of idolatry according to the Word of God. And I can't go there legitimately and say that I'm obeying His Word. Again, I say that there are inroads that the world around us makes And so many times we just don't even realize it. We're not sensitive to it. Or we look at it and it seems, you know, that it's par for the course because everybody's doing it, you know, and that kind of an attitude. And I have to just step back and look at it and say, no. You know, the most important thing for me is that I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian who may be a citizen of Philadelphia or the citizen of the United States or whatever else. But the thing is, I'm not a Philadelphian who happens to be a Christian. I'm a Christian who happens to be a Philadelphian. You understand what I'm saying? Now you may, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Well, it's about what's really important. What's really important is that I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else comes second to that. Everything. And I need to get that clear. And I need not only to get that clear in my own thinking, but then I need to allow that kind of a mindset to shape my other thinking, to shape my other activities and words, to shape my perspective of the world in which I live. And the thing is, I want to look at all the other things in the world and in my life, and I will look at them as a child of God first and foremost. Not something else who happens to be a child of God. Secondary. I come back again to the text of Romans chapter 13. Because as I look at the description that is here, rulers are not to be a terror to good works, they're to encourage it. But they are to terrorize evil. Evildoers ought to be fearful. That's the other side of the coin that is here. See, again, I come down to what is my standard. My standard is the Word of God. What tells me what is good? God's Word tells me what's good. What tells me what is evil? God's Word is what tells me what's evil. Am I to cleave to the things that are good? I'm to search after the things that are right in the sight of God. I am to run from evil in every way possible. But you see, as I look at this, and even as I consider the difference between good and evil, isn't it a good thing that I have the Word of God as my standard? You know, if we were to do this where we did it in the eyes of each other, then it would be something altogether different. I go back and I read 2 Corinthians 10:12. You know, it says that those who measure themselves by themselves are not wise. I'm not the standard, God's Word is. But when it comes to terrorizing evil, the threat of punishment should strike fear in the hearts of those people that would do evil. Let me come back to the scriptures here, if I may. From again, verse 3 of Romans 13, for the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God. Notice that's repeated again in verse 4. A revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. If men will not understand why they should fear God whom they cannot see, then God has placed men in a ministry, literally so here, in verses 3 and 4, has placed them in a ministry of law enforcement so that evildoers can learn to fear men who are doing the work of God by both supporting the good and terrorizing the evil. Now, the word terrorize may sound kind of strong in our day. The word actually means to fear. It's the word phobia, if you read it in the original that is there. But it is to strike fear in the heart of the evildoer. It's so that the person who thinks about doing something that you and I would call criminal, that he might have some second thoughts because he weighs the consequences. You know, as I deal with law enforcement, you know, you essentially have two kinds of crime. You have those things that are plotted and premeditated. And then you have what they call crimes of opportunity, where all of a sudden there's this situation and circumstance where, well, you know, I could take that money, or I could steal that car, or I could do this, or I could do that, and otherwise might not have been. Doesn't matter. It's still wrong, isn't it? What keeps a person from the crime of opportunity ought to be the same thing that keeps the person from the premeditated crime, and that is fear of getting caught in fear of severe punishment. But you see, when we have over 2 million people in prisons today across the United States of America, and when prisons are so full that more and more get bumped out of the prisons in and around the city of Philadelphia, so that the average drug dealer is on the street far more quickly than he ever ought to be, then that system breaks down, doesn't it? Because you see, the fear is not there. I look at the things that are described here in Romans chapter 13, and it says he is a minister. The word is diakonos. We use that in terms of a deacon in our church here. That is a servant of God. Sometimes people have challenged my work with law enforcement, and one of the reasons that I do it, not the only reason, but it is because I would like the people in law enforcement to realize that they have an obligation not just to protect me, not just to do their job for their bosses or for the people that they serve, but so that they understand that as a servant of God, they have an accountability before Him too for the job they do as a police officer, as a district attorney, you know, as an attorney general, and the different people that I've met in the works of law enforcement and all different levels. They are there to do a work for God. Now again, you may beg whether that is fulfilled. That's not the issue here. It's a recognition of the purpose of God that is given before us. And it is a serious responsibility. Certainly, as I look at the problems that we have today, the problem is that there is a lack of justice. The problem is that there is hardly a fear of punishment. I think even with capital punishment, we've made it so easy, you know, that it almost doesn't seem to have much impact. You know, we stick a needle in their arm and, you know, you put three chemicals in, you're dead in 5 minutes. No pain, no fuss. And there are people today who look at it and say, well, capital punishment doesn't belong in our society. And then you have all the debates on that subject. I know only one truth. When you execute somebody, they can't do it again. Now, beyond that, if you want to discuss the issue, all well and good, but I know this. They're never going to do it again after you execute them. There ought to be a fear in the doing of evil. There ought to be a system that strikes that fear in the hearts of those who would abuse the great liberty that we enjoy in our nation. But it is also so that there would be the reinforcement of the good. Let me finish the thought, though, in dealing with evil. Read verse 4. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. We learn in the previous chapter that not to avenge ourselves, back in Romans 12, verse 19. We have talked about that vengeance belongs to the Lord, and we talked about the time when there will be a day when God will settle all those accounts in eternity yet to come. But I come to Romans chapter 13, and God has also delegated some of His vengeance right now. And He's done so to the systems of government and the law enforcement systems that serve government as well as serving the people. And I see that He does that in a way that is serious. When it says he beareth not the sword in vain, it doesn't mean He's going to just slap His wrists. Law enforcement today has taken a direction where it tries to be close to the community, and I'm glad for that. But there's also the time, though, when quite honestly, your life is at risk as a police officer. And it isn't just in the city of Philadelphia. I've been in some of those places with law enforcement. I know that when they carry a gun, they hope to never use it. But I know that there are times that they have to, and rightfully so. He doesn't carry a gun for some vain reason. That's not at all there for decoration. It's there because that kind of force may become necessary, and it is to be used. He is a revenger to execute wrath, the wrath of God, upon him that doeth evil. And so then there is this balance. to terrorize evil, and to reinforce good. Go back again to the last part of verse 3. Do that which is good. Thou shalt have praise of the same. But I need to be subject and subject for conscience sake before the Lord. Let me go on to verse 5. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Not just because of the anticipated punishment or judgment. But you see, when it comes to the matter of conscience, it's not just a matter of conscience in me. It is a matter of my conscience before God. Because to submit to this authority is ultimately to submit to Him. Because He has commanded it here in His Word. It's not just what happens if I get caught doing evil. But it is more importantly about who I really am. Even beyond that, whose name I carry, whose servant I am in this life. We read some of that this morning back in 1 Peter chapter 2. And turn back there with me for a moment, if you will, because we've read that for purpose. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, we began at verse 11, where there's the reminder that we are strangers and pilgrims. But the thing is, it comes down to the point of what happens when people deal with us wrongly. What happens when we are falsely accused? What happens when we are badly treated? And I read here Peter's answer. And he says from verse 12, having your conversation or your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Doesn't matter what other people say. It's what God knows. It's what He sees. And He doesn't just look on the outward appearance. He looks upon our hearts. And the issue is whether or not my heart is right before Him. But then, that being said, He goes on then to parallel what you read in Romans 13, verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 2, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or as unto governors or as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Sounds just like Paul back in Romans 13, doesn't it? It's an absolute parallel to that, but go on. For so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Whatever I do, it's a matter of my accountability before Him. It's not what people say. It's not about false accusations or false charges. It's not about the suspicions, you know, that are out there. And well, you know, nobody can do that or live like that. You must be hiding it real good. You live just like me. It's just not that I don't see you doing it. You ever hear that from an unbeliever? I have. You're just more sneaky than other people. That's what they're saying. How do you answer that? What you do is you continue to live as the servants of God, verse 16 of 1 Peter 2. Just continue your testimony. Don't whine about it. Just keep living as you ought to. Honor all men. I read on in 1 Peter 2, verse 17. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, that is the crooked, as in government. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God. Here's the subject of conscience now that we saw back there in Romans chapter 13. Conscience toward God, endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. If I did something wrong and I get punished for it, I got nothing to say. Guilty as charged. That's about all I could say. But you see, whether it is abuse of government, or even there in 1 Peter chapter 2, it even gets into the workplace. Some of you have had people who are managers over you or other people in positions of authority, and they hated your Christian testimony. They didn't trust you because you were one of those, you know, radical religious right people. And Lord, you know, and He does, I just continue on to live my life for the Lord. I am a servant of God. My purpose is to lift up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I need to exalt Him no matter what the circumstances are or how things may be. And I do so even as I read here in Romans 13:5, for my conscience, to use the words of Peter, my conscience toward God's sake. So that my heart is right before God. So my conscience is clear. He can look at me and He can scrutinize as close as He will. And He will not find that motive. He will not find that attitude. He will not find those words or those actions. They rebel against that which is what He has put in place over me. I come to the position where my conscience towards God is of great importance. There is but one caveat to it. As I read there in 1 Peter 2, I submit for His sake. And there's only one exception. And I'll take you back to the book of Acts and show you the one exception. And it's not really an exception. Acts chapter 5, if you will. Actually, I could go back to 4 and talk about how the apostles in Acts 4:18 were commanded not to preach or teach in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they went and did it anyway. All right? But Acts chapter 5, and as you come to verse 29, here's the principle out of which the actions in Acts 4 grow. Because there is this challenge back in verse 28 of Acts chapter 5. Did not we straitly command you, you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, note the words well, we ought to obey God rather than men. And you see, that is really the bottom line. What happens when the law says, I can't read my Bible. I can't give a testimony. I can't worship the Lord. Then here's what I do. Listen carefully. I obey God rather than men. And I pay whatever price government or society would exact from me for being obedient to God. See, now you and I, you know, we look at it in some ways and we say, well, yeah, I ought to obey God rather than men, you know, and we deal with that side of the equation. But the thing is, we're not willing to pay the price. Well, then what you need to do is you need to go back and explain to yourself then the life of Joseph back in the book of Genesis. What you need to do is go back and even as we touched on this morning, look at Daniel. Back in Daniel chapter 2 and read of the circumstances that were there, the adversity of a foreign ruler, of a heathen king. And look at it time and time and time again. In all those adverse situations, those who stayed true to the course of being obedient to God and were willing to pay the price, no matter what it was. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Good old Bible stories from our childhood. Well, the king issued a decree. Everybody bow down. When you hear the music, everybody in your face. Three guys standing up. Maybe you didn't hear us right the first time. We'll give you a second chance. We're going to play the music. You bow down. Got it? you go back and you read their testimony. And they say very plainly, we know what you commanded. We know what the consequences are. We can't do it. No matter what the price. Three young men entered a fiery furnace because they were willing to pay the price to obey God rather than men. Now, people, that is not anarchy. That's not saying because there's this one thing here that we cast everything off. That is coming down to the place of saying, you cross the line here. And I can't go down that road and be obedient to God. I'm a servant to God first and foremost. I'll do what I have to do. You do what you have to do. Let God deal with the outcome of it. I trust Him, not you. And to come to that place where we bring glory to the Lord in obedience. I don't know what the future holds for our nation. I tremble many times at all the tumult that goes on around us. Some is serious, some is tempest in a teapot, frankly. But it gets harder to tell the difference between the two. But I know this, I'm answerable to the Lord for what I do. Those people that He has set in power, they will give answer. Maybe not now, maybe not today, but someday they will stand and they will give an account. And I can't answer for them, they can't answer for me, but I need to make sure that my conscience is clear before God so that He is glorified in my life, whether it be by life or by death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a world of change, of tumult, of rebellion. But Lord, I pray this morning that you guard our hearts against spiritual anarchy, not just civil anarchy. Lord, you see it all, you understand all of it, you have allowed and you have placed people in positions of authority for your purposes. While we do not understand always, yet we know that our trust is to be in thyself, not in them. And so, Lord, help us to be clear. Help us not to be caught up in the things of a society that has been against the Church of Jesus Christ, against the Lord Himself, against the Word of God. But, Lord, help us to stay true. How thankful we are for the faith of the fathers of which we read in the Scriptures. Help us to be true until death. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.